Now, if Ephesians is rich in the deep things of God, then no single passage, I think, is richer than this first half of chapter 1, and particularly verses 3 through to 14, which actually, in the original Greek, form one continuous sentence, 200 words long. Such is the excitement of the author, Paul, that we get almost swept away in this sort of torrent that pours forth from his pen. There is, to put it mildly, an awful lot to take in here, isn't there, and to chew over. But I think the big questions that it's seeking to answer are actually quite straightforward, but they are very important questions. They're questions like, who are God's people? How did they become God's people, and why? So there's a who, there's a how, and a why, all centered on God's people, or God's church, as we would say in New Testament language. And I want us to primarily look at the why question first, the big reason behind it all. Why, if God's plan is to, as it were, put the universe back together, to reconcile all things to himself, uniting them in Christ, what is his reason for doing so? Why did God send Christ to reconcile a people to himself? Well, when the Bible was written, they didn't use kind of bold typefaces or underlining or that sort of thing if they wanted to highlight how important an idea was. Instead, if an idea was important, they simply repeated it. And if you repeated an idea not once but twice, you know that it is really, really, really important. So, for example, the Bible doesn't just say that God is holy, does it? It says he's thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. How holy is God? Well, he's as holy as can be. And likewise, just in case we're in danger of kind of getting lost in the details of our passage, we are given that the main reason why all this stuff has happened, not once, not twice, but three times in quick succession in verse 6, 12 and 14, which, because it comes right at the end, kind of underlining everything, we know that this is the outbox, this is sort of the punchline to all that is being said. So these questions to do with God's people, well, why does he have a people, for example? Well, we become God's people, firstly, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. God created the universe so that his glory might be praised. As it were, he created creatures and things to reflect back something of his greatness to himself. And he is committed to reconciling our broken world, or reconciling all things back to himself, for the same reason, so that he might be praised, so that his recreated people would reflect praise back to him. And while we're going to be in chapter 1, we don't just find this idea in Ephesians 1. I mean, it comes all the way through the Bible, but I'm going to try to stick mainly in Ephesians. So, for example, chapter 2 says, speaking of what God has done to transform believers, chapter 2 verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Leave the specifics of all that just for the moment. Let's just ask why. Why? Chapter 2, verse 7. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Or in chapter 3 from verse 8, he says, "To me, Paul, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles," that's us, the nations, "to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." And again, we would ask the question, well, why? 3 verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So yes, God loves the redeemed with a great love. It is because of his great love that he has done this. Yes, to quote a children's song we quite like to sing at home, his own were on his heart before he made the stars. And yes, God has poured out abundant and rich blessings on undeserving sinners like you and me. But there is a greater purpose in view. There is an end goal bigger and further on, as it were, beyond ourselves. Our welfare is not actually the main objective. It is a subordinate goal. It is a step along the way, along the path to the ultimate goal. The main goal is this, that those whom God has redeemed will be an exhibition. We will be a display of God's otherwise totally unfathomable, unknowable grace that he has shown towards us. We find this everywhere in the New Testament. For example, 1 Peter 2:9 says, you, the church, we sang lyrics to this effect, you, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Or again, you could think of those two songs in Revelation near the beginning, chapters 4 and 5. The first one is a song that has been sung essentially always, almost the rocks cry out, even if we don't, of God's glory in the work of creation. That's the first song. But in the life to come, it speaks of that new song, doesn't it, that's going to be on everybody's lips. A song which praises Christ, or God through Christ, for his work in redemption, the blood of the Lamb that is slain for the forgiveness of sins. So it is all to the praise of his glory. Now, as it happens, and this passage makes it so clear, you know, in giving God praise, worship and adoration that he deserves, we ourselves are more blessed than we could possibly be doing anything else, aren't we? Like, we don't get a raw deal here in any way, shape or form. You know, this is the super abundant riches that God has poured out on people like us in Christ. So, like, there's no sort of complaining or thinking, well, he's doing it for himself, because A, he deserves it because he's God, but also, look at what he does for us. Nevertheless, the end goal is more than our welfare. And if Paul repeats this three times in one sentence, then I think, as Matthew kind of indicated a couple of weeks ago, I or anyone else who occupies this pulpit should make no apology whatsoever for repeating this again and again and again, or as we sung to begin with, you know, that we should be coming to praise and glorify God. And the reason these things need saying so often is really because every fibre of our natural beings chafes against this, don't we? Every little bit of us kind of instinctively wants to rob God of his glory. Subconsciously, at least, we want to take at least some of it for ourselves, you know, and keep it for me. Well done, me. But we are not worthy of a single drop of praise and glory, whereas God is worthy of all. You know, God saves, and only God saves. Therefore, God gets all the glory, credit where credit is due, and so on. To him be glory, our year verse says, to him be glory, not us, in the church and in Christ Jesus. So that is the why. Why does God have a people for himself? Well, for the praise of his glory. But then the question is, well, who are God's people? What defines them? What sets them apart? What makes them special, if you like? Well, what we secondly see is that you become God's people through God's choosing. I'm particularly highlighting verse 1, 4 and 5, and verse 11, where this becomes clear. You become one of God's people through God's choosing you and not the other way round. Thus far, I'm aware sort of last week and this week I've sort of been skipping over some of the details, including this introduction in verses 1 to 2. And actually, these introductions, I think sometimes the temptation is you just sort of think, oh, well, that's just kind of the formulaic beginning to a letter. It doesn't really matter. Let's jump to the contents. Actually, they're really important because it tells us, and again, you might just think this is an incidental detail, but it really is important, who wrote the letter and who they wrote it to. I should just say on these things, just in case you've heard people claiming that clever modern scholarship has proved that Paul didn't write this or other letters or that he didn't write it to the Ephesians or whatever, I won't bore you with all the debates and things, but long story short, trust your Bible. The arguments are not very compelling. They have not proved those things. The arguments are actually quite weak. I think we can be confident that the author is Paul and that he is writing to people in Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. And both of those details are actually very important to understanding the purpose of the book. Paul says a lot, and I mean a lot, about himself, very, very emphatically. And I take it that's not because he just wants to kind of big himself up. That would be totally against what we've just been saying the whole purpose of God's plans are. Paul isn't just writing and talking about himself to big himself up. He wants us to know, firstly, as verse 1 tells us, that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And that means that he speaks with all the authority of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Christ rules his church through his apostolic word. Therefore, God's people should be listening to what the Apostle Paul is saying. We should trust it when he tells us things that are true, and we should do it when he tells us to do things. And secondly, as we're going to see as we go through, Paul is basically just a brilliant example of the stuff that he is trying to show us. He is almost like a test case that is incredibly helpful to sort of analyse and understand. And knowing that it's written to the Ephesians is also super helpful because we can kind of cross-reference with other bits of the Bible that talk about that church. So we can read about how it was formed in Acts 19 and what Paul said the future was going to hold in Acts 20. And then we can even get almost like a sort of view from hindsight in Revelation of the letter as Jesus is speaking to this Ephesian church sort of down the line, as it were. And that's going to help us to really understand the big points and the application of this letter. So he says, verse 1, that he's not actually writing to everyone in Ephesus. He is writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. Well, who's that then? Usually, I think when we hear the word saint, you kind of think of someone who's got an immaculate character, who never says or does anything wrong, and either literally or metaphorically has a shiny halo on their head, whose kind of good deeds set them apart as being worthy, particularly worthy of merit. And certainly the Roman Catholics have done nothing to dispel that sort of image. But when Paul uses the word saints, or when Scripture uses this word saints, it's not talking about a kind of a Premier League Christianity. You know, these are sort of the elite top tier, top echelon people, as opposed to everyone else. No, he is using it to describe every single member of God's new covenant people. As to the kind of immaculate character part, there is something in that. The word saints does translate as a holy person or a pure person. When we talk about the holiness of God, that idea obviously includes his perfect moral rectitude, the perfection of his character and his actions and so on. And verse 4 says that his people are to be holy and blameless before him. So clearly that is included. It's a big part of what it means to be a saint. But perhaps a more fundamental aspect of this word, of being holy or being sanctified, means to be set apart or other than something. So God is set apart, isn't he? He is totally other than us. And for example, the altar or the holy vessels that they had in the temple or the tabernacle, they were set apart. They were sacred, not because they had some sort of magical, mystical properties infused into them. They were sacred simply because they had been set apart for God's worship. You wouldn't use those temple vessels, you know, as a salad bowl or as a teapot. That would be sacrilege. Not because, like, they wouldn't actually function to do that necessarily. You could probably improvise or whatever. But because they had been set apart. They had been reserved for other use, dedicated to God's service, devoted to God's service. A husband and wife have been set apart. They have set themselves apart from all the rest of the humanity to be devoted to one another. And likewise, a saint is someone who has been set apart from the rest of humanity in order to be devoted to God. And when I say devoted, I don't mean kind of emotionally devoted, although that will be part of it. I mean, like, literally, you know, set apart and assigned to God. Absolutely devoted to him, his pleasure, his glory, his service. And so, before we say anything else about what the Church of Christ is and should be, clearly its aim should not be to show how similar we are to the world around us, should it? It should be the exact opposite, to essentially show how different we are, how set apart we are. But what we need to grasp most about all of this, in case that last bit might sound a bit sort of like an occasion for pride or whatever, that the saints are not people who have set themselves apart, and certainly not by good things that we might have done. No, a saint is someone whom God has set apart, whom God has chosen. And if you want proof of that, well, our passage is stacked full of it, but I suggest you just go home and read through verses 3 to 14 carefully, looking for this. And I defy you, I think I can put it as strongly as that, I defy you to find a single mention of anything that we have done, that we could take credit for in initiating what is true of us if we are God's people. Isn't it all about what God has done? I'm not going to read it all now, but let me just read a few bits. So verse 3 at the beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, he's done it, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us, in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And then as the passage goes on, it says, in him, Christ, we've got this, in him we've got that, in him you also were given this. Right? It's all about what God has done in choosing people before any of us existed, before any of us had any opportunity to do anything right or wrong, or to make a decision about whether to follow God or not. It's all about what God has freely chosen to give to people whom he has chosen. And even the New Testament word for church backs this up. I don't know if you know the word ecclesia, the Greek word, because it's where we get ecclesiastical from, the word for church. It's a compound word made up of, if I get this right, a verb, which is the verb to gather together, and a preposition, out of. So by definition, the church is a people gathered together out of the world. The point being that both we didn't gather ourselves, God did, but also God has gathered us to be separate from other people. And Paul, he says, verse 1, he's only an apostle by the will of God, i.e. according to God's choosing. And he's writing to such people, to the saints, the set-apart people of God who are in Ephesus. Now, if I just pause there a moment, I don't know about how you're kind of feeling at this point, but I'm beginning to think that, in a sense, this is way above my pay grade as a individual person. You know, if the purpose of God's people is the most wonderful, most privileged, highest task that anyone or any creature could ever have in all of history, giving God glory, And if God's people are those who God has personally chosen, knowing everything there is to know about them, how can I possibly be part of that? How could I measure up? You know, how could I be, as it were, worthy of that? How can I have any confidence at all that I am part of God's plans to reconcile the world back to himself? You know, how can I even have confidence that he even thinks of me at all and that I'm in his plans? I think maybe that's just me, but that's certainly something of the implication as we begin to sort of understand the weight of what he's saying. Well, we'll go through and see whether that turns out to be the case. This language, is worth saying, of being chosen and set apart as saints, it's not a new idea. It's actually how God has always operated towards mankind. The whole Bible is full of it. And even though this word, the hagios word for saints, is Greek, it's a very Jewish concept. It's a very Old Testament concept. And what the Bible says is that there's a sense in which God does show his love to everyone. So Acts 17, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And God makes, you know, the rain and the sun to fall and shine on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. There is a sense in which his love is shown universally, or his common grace is shown to everyone. And yet, what we see is that out of the great mass of humanity, he chose the descendants of Abraham to be his special people and to live under his special blessing. And this passage, verse 3 to 14, is kind of full of echoes of the language of the Old Testament that kind of echo that. So it talks about an inheritance, both in terms of the Lord promising an eternal inheritance to his people, but also his people being the Lord's inheritance. It talks about God revealing his will and his word to his people, and that's exactly what the unique privilege of the Jews were in times past, and so on. But here we have Paul, a God-ordained spokesman of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, saying something very, very surprising. Actually, I think it's shocking. In fact, many of his countrymen would have found this idea positively scandalous, because Paul is addressing Gentiles, that's non-Jews, people like you and me, and calling them saints. He's calling them God's special set apart people. You know, people like you and me, heathen sinners, can now come into God's kingdom because of Christ. Now that's amazing, isn't it? Doesn't that make me want to kind of say, wow? It's so mind-blowing, if we understand it, that the whole second half of the chapter is all dedicated to Paul praying that people like us would actually understand this, because it's so huge. How is it possible? How is this door open to us and not just sort of ethnic descendants of Abraham? Well, it's because the doorway into God's kingdom, the mechanism by which we enter, is, thirdly, through faith in Christ. So we become God's people through faith in Christ. Now, I know you're probably going to think, oh, well, you know, that's stating the absolutely obvious. But the thing is, I think there's a danger almost that in this context you forget about it, that you forget that that is the entry mechanism coming into God's kingdom to become one of his people, faith in Christ. We particularly see this, well, all the way through, but I'm just going to zoom in on a couple of verses at the beginning and at the end. So firstly, at the end of verse 1, I don't know if you noticed that, it says it's to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now that either means that they are full of faith in Jesus, or that they are exercising faithfulness towards Jesus, but it amounts to the same thing. They have faith, they're exercising faith in Christ. And then verse 12 talks about the Jews in this case, we who were the first to hope in Christ. And hope, clearly, in the context, doesn't mean wishful thinking. It means saving faith in Jesus. Verse 13 then says it's because the Ephesian saints have believed in him that they've become God's people. And in verse 15, Paul says that it's only because he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus that he can write any of these things. If he hadn't heard that, he would have no confidence to write, but he has heard of their faith, and so he can write. Now let me just put this as clearly as I possibly can. The only distinguishing mark that identifies anyone as being part of the people of God is belief in Jesus as their personal Lord and Saviour. Nobody gets into God's kingdom by birth or by upbringing, not even the Jewish people. The people of God is made up of believers, believers only. Jews who believe in Jesus, Gentiles, peoples from the nations who believe in Jesus. Jews who don't believe are not in the kingdom. People from the nations who don't believe are not in the kingdom. And this, amazingly, or at least it was a surprise to me when I first realized this a few years ago, this has always been the case. Salvation has always been by faith alone, even before Jesus was sent into the world. That's Paul's whole argument in Romans 4. He reminds us that Abraham believed God. That's what he did. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Romans and Galatians and places keep reminding us that the true children of Abraham are not those who share Abraham's DNA, but they are those who share his faith. If you do not have faith in Jesus, you are not part of God's covenant people. You might appear to be. Maybe you regularly go to church or go to synagogue. Maybe you read God's word or say your prayers every day. You know, you might practice religious traditions. You might receive the Lord's Supper or only eat kosher foods. You may have been baptized or circumcised. But none of those things on their own, without faith in Christ, will get you in. Belief is the key. Now, if I pause there for a moment, just let's suppose that there's someone here this morning who doesn't actually like those answers very much. You don't like the answers to the who or the how questions 2 and 3. You don't really like predestination. You sort of push back against this idea of God's election, God's choosing, because it sort of sounds almost unfair, doesn't it? Well, God chooses some but not others. In fact, I used to react like that. Or maybe you don't like the idea that becoming God's people relies only on faith, because you'd rather in some way think of earning your place so that you can get credit. But that's precisely where we actually began, where we did with the why question. Because having got that big picture question right in our minds, we can test these other answers against it. And let me put it to you, if our answers to the who and the how don't line up with God getting all the glory, getting all the praise, then your answers are wrong. You just need to bin them and get better answers. You don't need to be actually a great theologian, do you, to get this? You don't need to understand, you know, read systematic commentaries all on election and so on. It would be a useful thing to do, but it's not necessary in this context. It is really quite simple. You know, if we're the ones who choose God, then we're going to get credit, aren't we, for it? Likewise, if our standing before God depends on anything other than trusting wholly in what Jesus has done on our behalf, we would have something to boast about. Some people even make believing into a work. They sort of say, you know, kind of almost like, well, you know, faith is the thing that I have to do in order to get credit. Or others claim that we sort of cooperate with God in salvation. You know, sort of he does his part, we do our part, even if our part is only quite small. You know, there's sort of a synergistic action. Well, that can't be right. All of that can't be right, because simply it robs God of glory. And to put it quite simply, God is not having it. He will not share his glory with another. chapter 2, verse 8 says this oh so clearly. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Such a shame that the Jews, particularly at the time of Jesus, had forgotten this, hadn't they? They had forgotten why God had chosen them. He says, well, it's not because there were more of you than all the other nations, nor was it because you were really clever or really great or particularly good. Why did God choose his covenant people of old? Because he loved them. And why did he love them? Because he loved them. He simply chose to. Same with us if we are Christ's. Now that is humbling, isn't it? It means that if we want to be in, we have to leave our pride at the door. It is humbling. That is why so many people, even professing Christians, push back against the doctrines of election or salvation by faith alone. But oh, are these things precious, aren't they, to those who accept them and believe them and hold on to them as truths that God has clearly revealed. I'll quote briefly Jim Packer, who says, "There is tremendous relief in knowing his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can disillusion him about me." You know, I don't know if you've ever been somewhere and you know consciously you don't belong there. Somehow you've sort of almost like slipped in. You know, you've been invited to some sort of prestigious person's house or whatever it is, and you're kind of worried, oh, maybe someone's going to discover that I don't really belong here and I'm going to get the boot. Well, that's not going to happen, because God chose his people knowing everything there possibly was, you know, warts and all, way before they were even born. Nothing he can discover is going to disillusion him if he has freely chosen to set his love upon us. And I'm convinced that this letter that Paul's writing to the Ephesians, he's not writing this to sort of take them down a peg or two and sort of put them in their place. He is, in fact, doing the opposite. He's writing to reassure them and to build them up and to tell them that they really are God's people, just as much as anyone else who could make that claim. And perhaps, you know, you need that reassurance yourself as we're still coming into this new year, that if you have believed in Christ, you really are God's people. There's no tiers, there's no different sort of floors in the building in God's house. We all enter by the same door, a very level playing field that flattens us, you know, repentance and faith in Christ. We all enter by the same door. And that means, though, wonderfully, that today, if you are trusting in nothing other than Jesus to bring you into God's kingdom and make you right with God, you are part of his worldwide church. You are part of this universal plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, in all things in heaven and earth. You're part of that if you have believed in him. No matter who you are, how weak or insignificant you feel, particularly in comparison maybe to that impressive Christian who you know, who seems to just be so streets ahead of you in terms of knowledge and achievement. If you are a believer of Jesus, you are just as much a part of God's covenant people as anyone else, young or old, male or female, great or small. You know, you might meet someone who's every single generation of their family since, you know, their great-great-great-great-grandfather have been, you know, Baptist ministers or, you know, missionaries or whatever. And, I mean, that is an amazing thing. They probably have huge advantages in the Christian life and are genuinely ahead. But if you are a believer and they're a believer, you are on the same standing with God, the same level of security. And what else have we seen? Well, we've seen, haven't we, that God's glory is tied up in our salvation. God has decided, he didn't have to do this, but he has decided to make his church, the new covenant people who he has chosen, the means to display his saving grace. And that means that he has, as it were, voluntarily, almost like wedded his own good name to the fate of his people, which means he has a vested interest, doesn't he, in preserving us and strengthening us and bringing us through to the end. How will he fail to keep his people to the end when his own glory depends on it? God's way of salvation is, putting it mildly, it is a good way, isn't it? It's best for him. He gets all the glory, but it's best for us as well. We get security. We get knowledge of a love that we have not deserved, and therefore we can never, if we are his, lose. Let me pray.